your life that packs like that, or maybe don't say it if you do, but a spouse that packs, you know, extra sweaters and pants and socks and kitchen sinks, and just in case. It can, you know, get pretty overwhelming when you're packing. I have a bride who is a great packer. I'm a blessed man. She's organized and she's realistic with it, but we start off this Travel Light series recognizing that we can carry a lot with us, baggage and emotional turmoil that sometimes just ends up falling apart and crashing. And this idea of traveling light into this Christmas season is not to say that by the time we get to December 25th, all things will be resolved and neatly tied up, but to know the peace of Christ that can pass understanding and to lay down some of the burdens that we are able to place at the foot of the cross and in exchange for the peace of knowing God is in control. And we all have areas we like to be in control over when we're packing. Kim is she's the one who gets everything ready for camping. It's all packaged up, the boxes are checked. But then when it comes to putting it in the truck, that's what I want to, that's my zone. I want everything laid out. I want to do it just at my own pace. And so I kind of have to seize control over that part of us. And I wonder if there's areas that you feel a need for control. It just kind of bubbles up inside you at certain areas. I feel like as a parent, it comes out a little more, you know, when the snowman is just needs to be a little more round. And so you're working on it or the kids are baking and you just want to make the measurement just a little more accurate. Or the science project, and you just wanted to make a little more opposite of the way it looks right now, so that because this is coming out of our house, and you just kind of have this nagging need to be in control and make it just so. I feel like this kind of shows up when I'm driving. I love to be in the driver's seat. I've got my driver's license, motorcycle license, boating license. I love to dirt bike and ATV. I got to fly a small plane once. It was a lot of fun. We went kind of up and down. You open windows, which is weird because I didn't think you could do that. But when you're not that high, you can do that in this little Cessna. So just rattling along. And so I got to go up and down and side to side. And then he took back control and I filled this nicely embroidered cloth flying club bag with my previously enjoyed lunch. And we came down and landed. And that was the last time I did that. But if I can drive it, I'm in. And I honestly, thinking about it, I don't know if it's as much because I love driving or if really it's about how much I don't like being a passenger. Because I'm a pretty bad passenger. The first time I rode on the back of a motorcycle was also the last time I rode on the back of a motorcycle. The guy told me to hold on, but that wasn't enough instruction for me because I don't know him that well, and I don't know, does he mean hold on to him or hold on to the bike? I mean, if he means hold on to the sides of his jacket, I don't want to slide my hands around the front of his tummy, and like, so I didn't want to hold on, but then you're not buckled in to the back of this mobile road rash manufacturing plant, and so you gotta grab onto something, and so I just, not my thing. And it's the same time in vehicles, if I'm driving. It's not all the time, but sometimes I just start to get a little stressed. And we're coming up behind somebody. This is somebody I love, somebody I trust, somebody who's been driving for 30 more years than me, but coming up behind somebody, and I think, you know, are they considering the laws, like the inertia and friction and momentum? You know, those are pretty constant, so they should be constantly taken into account when you're pulling up to a red light behind somebody and maybe taking them into account like 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 seconds ago would have been a good idea. And so you give me the choice to be a driver or passenger, I'll pick driver 12 times out of 10. I really think it's an important thing for me. But then I'm thinking about this as we're getting ready for today, thinking about letting go of control. And I wonder, is it about driving or am I just grasping for control? Because it's not that I think that other people can't be trusted or aren't good drivers. It's just that I think and act and feel like I don't think they can be trusted and good drivers. And so this kind of struck a deeper chord in me personally than I expected to when this was the illustration I came up with, thinking, man, I wonder how much I just need to be in control and struggle to let that go. And so it, you know, kind of surprised me what my reflections were on this, but that's kind of how life unfolds. We get hit differently than we expect. That's, you know, you could say that's the spice of life, but it's what can make it so devastating to be going through day after day, and it's generally the same routine, and you expect today to be the same as any other, but then the phone rings, and it's a number you don't recognize, and what's on the other line is something that reminds you there are things going on that you don't expect. There are things that you have not prepared for, could not have prepared for. There are things that you cannot control, no matter how much you'd be willing to give up to be able to control something. There's no price on it. There's no exchange that can be made that if you just let go of that, you'll be able to fix this. There's there's some situations where it's just beyond us. And trying to grasp for control, we might end up just spiraling around. We might just give up and kind of throw it all away and think, I can't handle any of this. We might try and drown our sense of feeling lost and spiraling in the bottle just to help us go to sleep. Maybe try and buck up and you know, keep it looking like you're holding it all together and thinking, I can make it. Sometimes we just claw at anything around us, and this can be really dangerous relationally, to just grasp for anything that we could possibly exert control over to make ourselves feel a bit better about the things that we have no control over, to try and regain some semblance of an orientation that's upright and balanced. And that can be hard on relationships, because that's where a lot of that's going to pan out. It can be hard on our faith, for sure. We can get angry with God, who's supposedly in control of everything that we're not in control of. Our God who supposedly sees everything, our God who knows everything before it's going to happen, our God who supposedly can work miracles. I mean, we read about it and we're encouraged by it. He's parting seas, he's feeding thousands, he's giving sight to the blind. But then in our particular case, the one that really hits home with us, he didn't stop it. He didn't stop the car or the addiction or the cancer. It still came. And there's a song on the radio these days, and I really didn't like it until I started listening to it, so I can't say I love the tune of it. It's country, obviously, and so if that's like nails on a chalkboard to you, you're not right, and so we'll convert you yet. There's two main conversions in a person's life to be able to experience life and life to the full. Converting to Christ, first and foremost, country music, secondly. So I recognize you might just absolutely despise that we're going to listen to this, and if you were in control, it would not happen. But I thought I would be gracious. I cut off like the first verse and the first chorus, but we're going to listen to some of this because it's got some interesting lyrical content. And don't worry, at the end, there's hardly even any more lyrics. There's just kind of some musical for like the last 30 seconds. So it's only a couple of minutes, but have a look and think about the lyrics in this one. I think that's just a perfect end for that song, for a couple of reasons. That instrumental that I'm talking about, that was like uncomfortably long, I felt like that's really great for this song, because it's just kind of the beat and nothing really major is happening, and what it does is it just leaves that last word, that last phrase hanging. Forgive me, I'm just asking. And then it just sort of hangs for a long time, and then a little bit longer than it should. And I feel, I don't know a lot about music, but I think it's resolve when something comes together nicely at the end. And I feel like that one didn't really work its way up to that nice resolve. It just sort of ended. And it wasn't at the end of the regular routine. It just was a note. And then it stopped. And I feel like it was more like a work in progress that didn't have an ending quite finished. And that sometimes what it feels like when we ask God to help us understand things that are happening that are beyond our control, and then we just wait, and it's quiet, and the beat of life keeps going on, but we're waiting for a response, we're waiting for a lyric, we're wanting something to come back, but in the song there's no answer, there's no response from God. And by faith, we can trust that he's working. We can trust that he's working things together for his good. We can know the peace of Christ in the midst of our unresolved pain as we wait for the ending to be revealed. That's very possible. But with pain and uncertainty, sometimes it feels so unfinished. And like, is there a line? How am I supposed to start healing when I don't know where the line is of when I'm supposed to, like, I haven't stopped hurting yet, so when can I start healing? Like, when does it cross over? It can be just very, what I like about this is that there's just this very human conflict that's just so honest that I want to believe in a loving and all-powerful God, but the way things are sometimes make that hard. And the doubts sometimes come. And one of the, you know, most common arguments that I hear about God is he can't possibly be all good and all powerful when things are the way they are here. Because if he was all good, he would want to get rid of all evil. If he was all powerful, he would get rid of all evil. But here we are. That's not what's happened. And so a doubt can rise up in our faith. And it's a good question. It's a great discussion to have. There's a lot of layers to it, and yes, it's very logical, but it's not airtight. It's based on a lot of assumptions that we bring to the table about who God is and what he's responsible for versus what people are responsible for. It brings assumptions about evil and doesn't necessarily take into account God's redemptive power in being able to make right of things that are broken. It's a good question, but the point I'm making is that when you feel that way, just having a really hard time reconciling the things you believe to be true about God with the things you're experiencing, that you're certainly not alone in that. And it is okay to express that. And I think, you know, at the church, if the church is not a place where we can come with our doubts, where we can be honest with what we aren't sure we agree with what we know we should believe, but just can't seem to quite get our minds or our hearts around, if we can't explore those openly, we've really messed things up here and made it into a club where we're just trying to all be the same and all say we feel the same thing when we don't. But because treating people who don't have a really strong faith, who are struggling, who are hurting, treating people who don't have any faith at all with radical love, with hospitality, with patience, with graciousness, that's the style of ministry that Jesus had. This grace, when people came to him with doubts and with unbelief and with fear and with pain and with confusion, and they were hungry to know the truth. They were wanting to have an explanation to work with on this stuff. And even if they hadn't believed in him, they were welcomed by him. They were treated with great grace. And I think it'll be a sign of great health in our church when there's people expressing their faith in praise and excited in worshiping God at the same time as there's people expressing their doubts and their sorrows and the ability to live in harmony and recognize that as a church we should be a group of real people in all stages of a journey with Christ, not just all grouping together where, you know, kind of like-minded people in a similar stage of life with a similar set of beliefs. We're meant to be more diverse than that, so that all those who need someone to look up to have a church full of people that they can look up to, and the old can be inspired by the young, and the young can learn so much and have their faith, you know, be built up by those who have been through life before. But I'm totally getting ahead of myself because we haven't even read the Bible passage yet. So that's where it starts. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This, I love this. It's, you know, part of the Christmas story. Gotten to read this to you every year for like 7 years now. It is such an honor. Love this announcement to Mary from the angel. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. In the exact same way as you would be greatly troubled and wonder, you know, other translations say disturbed and confused. I think that's pretty accurate because this angel didn't make an appointment. We can really, you know, we don't believe in the kind of the veneration of the saints in the way that a Catholic church would in Mary's, you know, kind of that Mary was something beyond a normal person who God used. Mary, we understand, was a godly woman and chosen for a tremendous task, but she is not to be worshipped. She's not a linkage between us and God. She had a very important role. And so we can kind of, you know, be confident. She lived a pretty godly life, I'm sure, to have been chosen for this task, but not so godly that she was, you know, waking up in the morning thinking, you know, today's probably going to be the day an angel's going to come and say, "You're going to be the world's first and only pregnant virgin." Like, she wasn't, you know, as the angel came to the door, opened it just before he knocked, like, "I knew you were coming." There wasn't an expectation for her until the angel arrives, which tends to be a terrifying experience for people in Scripture. And like I say, we know that she loved the Lord, but this idea of her being highly favored doesn't speak to her gold star on the chart morality, that she was great for 25 days in a row, and so God chose her to be the special helper for the job that he needed help with. Her being highly favored is expressive of God having chosen her with all her faults and all her strengths for something specific. He looked on her graciously and saw that she would be able to do this with his strength. And it's the same way he looks at you and has a purpose for your life and has gifted you to be able to walk into that purpose in obedience and accomplish things greater than what you would set out to do on your own. And he's been looking at you with love in his eyes since before you opened your eyes in your mother's womb. His love for you has been relentless from the very beginning of you. And like the Advent reader said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the grace of God at work when he shows this unearned favor and calls us highly favored, when he shows us this undeserved mercy, and when he calls us to a higher way of living, where instead of building our kingdom and having a temporary impact, he calls us to be involved in other people's eternal life being discovered here on this world, that the effect we can have here will ripple on through eternity. He calls us to this ability to bring the God of the universe glory. And when he does this, he chooses us, he gifts us for it, he empowers us based on his grace and his wisdom, not just what we're qualified for. And Mary wasn't maybe the most qualified. I mean, you would think that maybe somebody who had been a mother 30 times before, maybe 30 is too many, but a mother quite a bit would have been, you know, well-practiced and well-versed. But you may have heard the saying before, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. There's a sense where he chose her for this, favored her, and so then the highly favored becomes the highly wigged out as this angel is standing before her. And in verse 30, this angel, which probably didn't have to be a gifted behavioralist to see in the body language the confusion and fear. Like, she probably looked like, or less like gruesome than that maybe, but frightened, you know? And so he meets it with, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." If ever there was a fair question to ask, that's it. You understand why. We key a lot in on how this is the first question she asked. From a human perspective, I can only imagine the traffic jam of thoughts and questions and concerns that would have been, going on inside her at this time. But this is what she asks, and she doesn't ask for a further explanation of this description of Jesus, at least first. We could spend a long time unpacking how this is laid out as a description of Jesus, and we'll touch on some of it in the weeks to come. But as a faithful Jewish woman, this stuff would have clicked probably more meaningfully at a first time hearing it than it does for us. This verse 32, "He'll be great and called Son of the Most High." For her, it would have meant something to her, probably a little deeper than it does to us right away. There's a Bible scholar, John Martin, who wrote, "Mary could not have missed the significance of this terminology." And part of that is because of the Semitic way of thinking. So the fact that her baby was to be called Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And the phrase "son of" was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. And so this speaking of this was, he'll be like God, but more than just, a likened to God. He will be divine himself. He will share an essence with. And that was a very different thing than to be told your baby is going to be really great as a prophet and tell people about God. There was something kind of qualitatively different about this child. And then the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And I don't know that any of the Jewish people at that point were counting generations out and saying, "Oh, it's been this long since God said this." But there was a sense of waiting and anticipation, certainly for some, not eagerly waking up every day thinking, "Today is the day God will fulfill the promises he made," because we're looking at maybe like 28 generations beforehand that God spoke through the prophet Nathan and told David that one of his descendants would be a king who would reign forever. And this is a prophecy about Jesus, but we are many, many years down the line. And when you get that long, much like us, we've been told that Jesus will return, that he'll return soon, that it'll come like a thief in the night. But we don't necessarily wake up in the morning thinking, "Today's the day." And so for her to hear this, it would have rung a bell that this is something that God had promised coming to pass. And likewise, he'll reign over Jacob's descendants, so Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end. Again, this is just it would have begun clicking amongst the thoughts and the feelings that were rushing over her that this has been talked about, and now this is what God had spoken about coming to pass. And as overwhelming as it all would have been, this question that she asks, how can this happen? It really doesn't seem to be a question of doubt so much as just a practical one. She doesn't give an indication that she's challenging what will happen, but is asking how exactly will this come to be based on just the obvious circumstances. One of the reasons we can sense her willingness to give up control of the path of her life is actually by looking at the story before this and seeing how an angel interacted with someone else, how they responded differently, and then how the angel responded to their different answer. So if we look at the story right before this one, we have Zechariah, who's a priest. He's old. His wife has not had kids. She's believed to be barren. She's beyond the age of childbearing. And Zechariah meets an angel who says, your wife's going to have a baby. That baby's going to pave the way for the Messiah. You're going to call him John the Baptist. And Zechariah's response, I think it'll be up on the screen, was, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. So similarly, he's addressing a problem. Mary said, how? I'm a virgin. He's saying, how can I be sure of this? We're pretty old. And the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. So if you see the difference in the way they asked, Mary asked, how will this happen? Zechariah, in unbelief, as the angel reveals, knowing certainly the situation better than just the phrasing that we have, he asks, you know, how can I be sure? I'm not sure I can believe that. I'm not sure, you know, where's the proof? Give me something more to go on. We're pretty old. Is there, you know, how can I be sure? Give me something more. And the angel's response to his lack of faith was to say, there's going to be a sign from God that you won't be able to speak until the baby's born, and the fact that you're going to be able to open your mouth at that moment will be evidence that that is a work of God, just as the baby is a miracle from God. And you can imagine this guy's faith was pretty built up for the rest of his life after that period of not being able to speak. Whereas the angel who meets with Mary gets this how question from her, how will this be since I'm a virgin, and responds very differently to her how question, her curiosity about how is this going to work. The angel answers in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's not a very scientific explanation, which she was very practical in her expression. This will be a work of God. The Holy Spirit will come over you, will overshadow you. In other words, it's not going to be through a relationship with a man and then you're going to call him the Son of God. This is going to be something that would otherwise be impossible and will further be evidence for those who believe that this is not an ordinary man, that this is the Son of God. And then for this extra little bit of assurance, he goes on to say, you know, your Aunt Elizabeth, who wanted a baby but was never able to have one, and now nobody thinks that's even possible because of how old they are. In verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word of God will ever fail. And I think this is like, it's an invitation, like, oh, by the way, 6 months ago, I made something happen. You haven't heard about it yet, but the impossible is happening. You can just go and check in with her, and you'll see that I'm at work here, that this, there's already wheels in motion with this kind of divine intervention. And so what a neat thing that God had set that up to be underway so that, you know, she'd be showing at 6 months, not the same as, you know, oh, Elizabeth just got pregnant 2 weeks ago. No, she'd go and visit her and find out, whoa, this is real, this is happening. And so Mary, of course, responds, you know, that sounds like a really neat gig, but the timing, ooh, yikes, I've got this 5-year plan, you know, and you have no idea what I've spent on this wedding, and I've been dieting for months, and I don't want to get the address altered again, so, and oh my goodness, the blimp, be a blimp in my wedding photos, and oh, the shame of what people would say, you know, I've got this plan, and I just want to kind of keep it the way it is. Things might open up for me a little later on to do this kind of a thing, or all of that would be reasonable for her to maybe have thought, reasonable in the sense that, of course, what else is our reaction to being presented with something like this, but to find a reason not to give over control over the entirety of the rest of your life as you had it laid out. But of course, she didn't say any of that. She said, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. "May your word to me be fulfilled." I learned a Greek word to share with you, because the original word here and what it meant more literally is pretty cool. And really didn't want to do this, but I told a couple of people that I'd try and do this, play a little guitar, and so I feel like I can't back out now. So I'm going to ask Clinton to maybe put on auto-tune, see if it helps at all, because you're going to remember it, because I'm going to teach it to you in song here, this word in Greek. The word is ginomai, okay? And so, I'm already so nervous. We're going to see if you can figure out what ginomai means here, and feel free to sing along if you recognize it. Yo. Oh, that's a good idea. Can we mute my microphone too? There? Is that on? I have no idea what I'm doing. Okay. When I find myself in times of trouble, I'm not singing on purpose because I don't want you to hear me. Speaking words of wisdom, ginomai. Right? And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me. Speaking words of wisdom, ginomai. I'm not going to keep going, but ginomai, that's what it is. So ginomai, if you can imagine, oh man, whew. There we go. Mute. Okay, ginomai. Just based on, translated in the version we're looking at there, the NIV, "May your word to me be fulfilled." Based on that lovely little song, what do you think a more literal translation might be? Let it be. Let it be. That's in like the English Standard ESV version and other more literal translations, and most Bible translations have a lot of value in and purposefulness. Some are on a spectrum where the original intent is trying to be maintained, but it's being kind of worked at and approached in a way that makes it really readable. And readable for someone at a grade 12 level or a grade 8 level. And I remember in college they kind of said like a New American Standard, NASB, was kind of like a high school level. NIV was, you know, trying to make it so it's readable to a student in grade 8 or so. You have an English Standard version, which is a little more on the literal side. So not as flowy, but a little more of a specific translation to what was written, not a group of translators' very faithful attempt to capture that meaning in one language and express it in readable, memorable words in another. And so versions that are a little more literal have just let it be. She said, let it be. This isn't what I planned, but I'm the Lord's servant, so let it be. This is going to open me up to ruthless public ridicule, but I'm the Lord's servant, so let it be. It's unjust, I don't understand, but I believe God is good, so just let it be. I was going to say, you know, to say yes, I recognize this thing is, to say yes to it is to give up control over what I thought my life was going to be, but I'm the Lord's servant and I trust him, so let it be. And when you think about this past year, we come up, but we kind of think back on a year, 2019, maybe there's some things that got written into your script that made you feel really out of control and really confused and disturbed and scared and overwhelmed. And that's okay, because the soil that is tilled in our hearts to soften it and make it ready for a harvest of peace by the turbulence of life. Like we can't know how sweet the peace of Jesus is without knowing how heavy the unrest of our souls is to bear on our own. And this turbulence in life can till up the soil of our heart, and forgive my language, but all the crap that's happened is like fertilizer. Like Jesus talked a lot about farming, he was more polished, but all the stuff you'd rather not have gone through, it's not useless because you mix that junk in with the soil that's been tilled up in your heart because of the turbulence of life, and it's fertilizer, and now you've got the perfect conditions to reap a harvest of the peace of Christ like nothing the world can imitate. And there's some things that are true about God, even if his plan down here is not making sense. He is good, and he is all-powerful, He does have plans, and sometimes those plans they involve allowing people as free moral agents to make their decisions, and then he brings about good as a result of that, having not stripped the freedom away from people, but still responding as a loving, powerful God. He often intends to take what Satan means to destroy you with to become what draws you, pushes you closer into the compassionate and comforting arms of Jesus. And knowing his love is very possible. And when we invite Jesus into these areas of anxiety and pain and our need to control, we can find that we can trust him to be in control because he is good and he is powerful enough. And it might sound like a counterintuitive thing, but you can't control everything. You know that. You can't control everything. But you can control your decision to surrender control. That's a decision that you can choose, is to surrender your need for control. You have control over that. And the way this need for control shows up, and it can be subtle. It can be subtle to you, maybe not so subtle to the people around you. But when we reach crisis points at times, we start to grasp for control, and it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. We might be manipulative. You might find yourself telling one story to someone and another to somebody else, maybe a little bit of a white lie in that one, or omitting a bit of truth in that one, just to make sure that things still align the way you want and people respond the way you want them to. You might not consciously do it, but use your mood to kind of regain the attention, whether that's exuberance or sorrow or what. You might try and kind of regain control of social situations by having a mood that draws things back to you. A way to know that you're controlling and it's you know, affecting people around you is if your first response to any change or disagreement is anger, rather than wanting to find a solution, wanting to understand something different. Sometimes we want to keep the anxiousness of a lack of control at bay by not collaborating well with others. And we use these sharp tools of criticism and judgment and micromanaging to try and keep things the way we think they should be. And in a very practical sense, we can ask God to speak the truth and allow us to slow down a little bit and feel the feelings that we feel. When we're in situations where we feel unsettled, we can ask God to sort out what is driving my response to these things. A great thing to do certainly is practice being slow to speak. Feeling out of control and then feeling like I'm going to seize control rather than trust God to really work in my life. I'm going to manage everything can sometimes just be expressed by speaking so quickly. And not taking the time to recognize other perspectives or look at the reality that somebody else's way might be different, it might be better, it might be worse, it might be okay if it's worse. And recognizing my preferences aren't necessarily what's right. And asking the question, is my reaction going to help anything here, relationally or situationally? Spiritually, I mean, this is a work that happens in our heart. I'm not suggesting that you just, you know, count to five every time you feel like you want to control something and try and figure out what you're feeling. I ask God to come into these areas where you feel out of control, where you feel like you're trying to grab onto control, trying to manage things, where you don't trust that God will be at work to provide for you or bring healing, and invite him into the fear and the pain and the relationships. The way it played out for me that was most obvious recently was recognizing Dad was in a hospital for a month earlier this year, and a good part of that was when we were way out of town. And the people in the hospital, there's a lot of them. Holy cow, there's doctors and nurses and interns and social workers, and they've got hard jobs. And I've learned through some of this, I'm not sure they're in an environment and the systems that really let them flourish in their work. And so I'll just say there was a lot of confusion around the situation. With us being out of town, his care, where things were at, lots of communication breakdown as shifts changed, and it was a pretty raw time for my family. I didn't feel a whole lot of compassion for the people who I felt were making this very difficult for us. And so I know I shared with some of you when I got back just how very upset I was at the whole thing, at individuals and decisions and the systems that were in place. And by upset, I mean pretty angry and hurting and grieving and wanting justice. And maybe not revenge, but certainly wanting wrongdoers to be held accountable for things that I felt were upsetting. So I ordered all the hospital records and said, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to find out who said what and who did this and who didn't follow through on that. And I'm going to take control over the situation. I'm going to make things right and put them in order. So I ordered all the paperwork. And then when it came, I dug myself out of all the paperwork, because if you've ordered paperwork from a hospital for a month, it's every vitals check and every test and every specialist and every doctor's notes and nurses, and it's the works. And I started through it, and I did. I found things that didn't really add up, found things that conflicted. I found things that were said that never came to be. I found things from people who kind of picked up on a particular day, didn't read back in the file, and made some assumptions and wrote down some pretty hurtful things about me and my family and how much we cared about Dad. And it was very upsetting. But at the end of it, I took all those papers and I put them back in the envelope they came in, and I put them in my storage room, and I've done nothing about it. Because God worked his way into my hurting heart and made me realize that at this time, I don't need to gain control of this situation. I don't need to make every wrong right. I don't even need to fully understand. At this particular time, things have happened that are out of my control, right, wrong, or otherwise. I certainly came at it from a perspective that wasn't seeing all that clearly. But what I needed to do was take my dad out for breakfast, is what I needed to do with my time and my energy. I needed to be grateful for the time that we have and make the most of it. And I needed to give up my longing to find stability, the stability that control promises us, and let go of that and accept the stability of having Jesus as my anchor in the midst of the storms. And maybe someday, look at that and the challenges that went through there. Maybe something that becomes beneficial and something that helps others, helps people who work in a difficult environment and systems. Maybe that comes to be later. I kind of hold out that hope for everything that I face, that I struggle with, that God will bring it about and redeem it and make it useful and a blessing to others. But that comes when we give God control of our everything, control of our pain, control of the timeline, control of our ambitions and our relationships and control of us. Because as we're obedient to him, he's able, instead of us bull in a china shop, making sure that things are the way we believe they need to be, we feel they need to be, he can make beauty rise from the ashes. He can bring order to chaos. He can give us peace in turbulence. And we may not know, if he's got his hand on everything, why didn't he stop that car from crashing? But we can know the love he has for us. We can know the peace that is able to be embraced when we let go of our desperate clinging to the need to control things. With both hands now, we can grab onto the peace of Jesus. I can only imagine the flurry of human emotions that Mary felt in these times. Confusion of fear and joy and shame, and her trust in the Lord sustained her, and he blessed her. And I think when what we just want so desperately is a little more control to hold on to feel a little more secure, that's probably evidence that the thing we need most is Jesus to hold on to us and to be held. And Mary chose this surrender, this path of surrender instead of control. And I look at it and I see that she got to that point where she said, how is that going to happen? He explained, and then, well, I'm the Lord's servant, let it be. She probably had more questions. There was more to be discovered. And to be fair, the angel didn't introduce it like a question. I noticed the angel, when I was looking at it, he didn't come and say, okay, so here's what God's been thinking for the last 85 billion years, and we're wondering what you think about this. Are you interested? Is this a job you'd consider? It's announced as God's decision, God's will, that would be happening. This is what's going to happen. It wasn't kind of introduced as something you can take or leave if you want, that you have control over. It really was presented that this is what is going to happen, but knowing the freedom of the human being, she could have fought against it. It could have been a situation where she could have not shown an immediate willingness to kind of accept it, but it's like she had the faith to know that he chose her out of his wisdom and not based on her own understanding, and he knew that she would be perfect to raise the Christ child. And he chose her because he knew that she could handle it as long as she leaned back on him. And that's the reality with us. You can endure whatever situations you face, you can let go of control, as it were. And that's not to say we're always just passive and we let things happen and we never take any action. That's not always the right thing to do, is just let ourselves be walked over or whatever the situation may be. But we can endure whatever situations we face, especially those that are beyond our control, when we keep leaning on Him. And so the invitation is to come to Jesus and to trust in His care, to trust in God's goodness and His ability to make all things right and redeem every wrong, and to do away with pain and sorrow and suffering, finally, and to know the peace that the Spirit of God brings. And so that's what I want to pray for us, in a way that we practically are able to identify how a need for control might be evidence of an insecurity or a struggle in our faith or a brokenness in our relationships, but ultimately that any kind of realization in that regard would lead us to the peace of Christ and the stability of Him as our anchor, and that from that point we would then be able to be healed, to find faith, to change the way we relate with people. And so God, our Father, I pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of the way it will be in heaven is entirely free from pain and sorrow and suffering. We'd love some of that here. We'd love in situations that the situation right now is unknown, that You would bring healing, that You would bring hope, that You would restore health. We pray that that would happen, but so often it is beyond our control, and so we ask You, but then we have to let You do what You do. We have to let You answer in Your time. Sometimes we have to give You the timeline and our willingness to obey in Your time what it is You call us to. Sometimes we need to step back from situations and allow them to unfold. Sometimes we need to dive headlong in and do what we can as led by Your Spirit to make things right, to make changes, to bring about what is right and peaceful and harmonious in relationships. This idea of lacking control can very much lead us into spirals, lead us into destructive habits, can lead us to affect relationships in ways we don't intend to and maybe aren't even that aware of. The answer for it all is found in You. The answer for it all is found in You and the peace that You can bring that transcends understanding. So Spirit of God, would You enter into our lives? Would we open ourselves on a daily basis to invite You into specific situations that are hurting, that are confusing, that we feel fearful and frustrated in? I pray we wouldn't just engage with You in these moments where it makes sense to because we're at church, but that we would be on a daily basis, when we struggle, calling out to You, when we are full of joy, rejoicing because of Your goodness. Help us find You, our God, in our everything. And we pray these things in the name of Christ with such gratitude that You draw us as close as You do because of the blood of Christ, which makes us pure. In Jesus' name, amen.